Today's reading is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Thank you very much for being our reading this morning. And we are continuing, of course, our sermon series on these early chapters of Genesis, vitally important chapters of God's Word. And you should have received this sheet this morning as well. That has some reading suggestions on the whole subject of marriage as well. If you've not read a book on marriage for a while, whether you're married or not, that's a wonderful thing to do. And we're really blessed with some excellent Christian books on marriage at the moment. The one that's at the top there by Tim and Kathy Keller, called The Meaning of Marriage, is an excellent book, and we've got a number of copies of that on the bookstore that I would really recommend for you. We've got a number of very small little leaflet-like books too, which also deal with some particular challenges that married couples face, and you might like to look at them as well on the way out. And there's a range of other books there on both marriage and singleness. So then, this morning we come to look at the subject of marriage. And the picture on the screen there is a picture of the ruined cathedral at St Andrews in Scotland. At the time, this was the largest and greatest cathedral in the whole of Europe. But these days, it's a little more than a pile of rocks with not very much remaining, as you can see from the picture. And I wonder if that's not a bad picture of the state of marriage in our world. This may be, for some of us, how we begin to think about marriage in our own lives, something that ought to be beautiful, but yet feels ruined. Maybe you have a negative view of marriage that you've inherited from watching your parents' marriage. Maybe you think the whole concept of marriage is outdated and maybe it might be restrictive to your freedom. Maybe it's something that has caused you great personal pain in your life. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe we feel guilty. Maybe we're someone that has been hurt by other people. Maybe marriage scares you. Maybe the prospect of not being married scares you. I think this could also be a picture of marriage in our wider culture. I think it's true to say that the whole institution of marriage is in a state of flux in our world at the moment. We live in an age when governments are trying to redefine what marriage is, and many people are not sure that they actually want to get married anymore. The marriage rate in Hong Kong is decreasing. The main reasons for that, which are given, are people focusing on their work, and so they're getting married later, and other people, of course, are choosing not to get married, but rather just living together. The average age for getting married is 31.4 years for men and 29.4 years for women. I couldn't find the exact graph I was looking for in a way that I could put up on the screen, but basically the divorce rate in Hong Kong is continuously rising year on year and has more than doubled since 1991. And so our passage this morning on the subject of marriage is surely vitally and sorely needed by all of us. We're in the Garden of Eden here at the moment in Genesis chapter 2. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw a number of God's good gifts. God created the man. He gave him the gift of life, the gift of work, the gift of a covenant relationship with himself. And this morning, we come to look at another good gift, and one which really requires a week all of its own, which is the gift of marriage. And what we will see is that God's great design for marriage is more like this. This is Ely Cathedral near Cambridge in England. What we see around us now may be a ruin, but yet God's original plan for marriage is most certainly not a ruin. A magnificent structure that is to be built to God's glory. In our passage this morning, we see what God originally intended marriage to be and look like. A wonderful relationship, and one that can also be restored to us in Christ. So then, this is important for each and every one of us. If you are married this morning, then this will be directly relevant for you. Even if we're not married, this is still relevant for us. We may be married one day, and so we need to learn about it ahead of time. And we will most certainly be involved in other people's marriages as well, whether that's the marriages of our friends, our parents' marriages, our kids' marriages, or other people at church. And so we surely need to know what marriage is and what God's plan for that is. And as we look at this passage, I think we can see three foundational principles for it, and I've put them there on your sheets. The first of them is the purpose of marriage. So let's look first of all at what God says there in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So remember here that we are on day 6 of creation. Up until now, everything that the Lord God has made has been pronounced good. But here we are told that there's one thing which is not good, and that is that the man is alone. Now, I think we read this, and from our cultural context, we immediately think that one of the purposes of marriage is companionship. And of course, there is some truth in this. So way back in Genesis 1, verse 26, we saw that God created men and women in his own image, and that God exists as a plurality. Let us create man in our image. And we saw, therefore, that God exists in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because God exists in relationship, he also created us for relationship as well. And one of the relationships that he created us for is the marriage relationship, the intimate relationship between a man and a woman. It's to be a relationship of closeness and companionship between them. In a few moments, we'll see that Adam takes great delight in his wife. And elsewhere, we see the companionship that exists between man and woman in marriage. Proverbs 2 verse 17 describes a woman's husband as the partner of her youth. In Song of Songs 5 verse 16, the woman says of her husband, "This is my beloved, this is my friend." Companionship is one of the purposes of marriage. However, we need to be a little bit careful here. Because the danger is that we can very easily slide into this kind of assumption that the purpose of marriage is to meet my relational needs. And so we begin to think that the purpose of marriage is about my need for companionship. It's about meeting my needs. It's about my need to be loved, my need to be accepted for who I am, my need to be affirmed and appreciated, to meet my soulmate, to have someone who's always there for me, and so on. And that kind of thinking, of course, can become very harmful. Because, of course, what we're basically looking for is someone who is low maintenance and never demands anything from me, but yet is always there to make me feel good and meet my needs. And surely that can't be what God intends here, back in Genesis 2. And so companionship's a great thing, but there has to be more to marriage than companionship. And I think this passage here gives us another reason, and that is service. Service to God as a married couple. So back in Genesis 2, verse 18, remember, God says, "I will make a helper suitable for him." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? God didn't say, "I will make a companion suitable for him." "I will make a helper suitable for him." That shows, surely, that at least one of the purposes of marriage can't be companionship. Why does Adam need a helper? Well, I think we can see that if we go back to a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 1:28 and what we've been calling the creation mandate. So Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, the man and the woman, and they said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living thing that moves on the ground." Mankind is to be fruitful and increase, to rule over creation. We saw last week that God has placed the man on his own at this stage, in the garden, to work it and to take care of it. And so here I think the implication in 2 verse 18 is that Adam needs help with the tasks that God has given him. Adam needs help with the tasks that God has given him. It's kind of obvious that he can't be fruitful and multiply on his own, and so he certainly needs the woman to help him with that. And then he also needs help with the work that God has given him in the garden. There's just loads of work. And so God creates a helper suitable for him. We'll see in a moment someone who's like him, but who's also different from him to help with the task that God has given. And so putting all this together, I think we can see that the purpose of marriage is actually about serving God in the tasks that he has given. God brings men and women together in marriage to serve him. Marriage is a partnership where we serve God in fulfilling the creation mandate, raising children, if God blesses us with them, our work, putting food on the table each week, paying the rent, the stuff of life. And then when we come to the New Testament, of course, we also see that Christian marriage is a partnership in the work of the gospel. Husbands and wives are to encourage one another in their relationship with Christ. They might have opportunities to open their homes in hospitality and maybe serve in ways that they didn't have when they weren't married, to serve together at church maybe, to encourage each other to use the gifts that God has given them for his glory. And so hopefully you can begin to see why all of this is so important. Marriage is not just about us and our couple doing our thing and our aspirations and having our needs met. It's about serving God. It's about serving God in what we might call old creation work, like raising children and working. And it's about serving God in what we might call new creation work, the work of the gospel that we are called to as Christians in Christ. Husband and wife serving together as a team. Practically then, this means that our marriages must not be inward looking. I'm very aware that the pandemic has caused some families to spend a lot more time together, which is surely a good thing. But we also need to make sure that we don't retreat into ourselves at this time in an unhelpful way. This passage reminds us that God's purpose for marriage is that we are outward looking. We spend time together, yes, of course, that's important. But we are also outward looking towards the needs of other people and serving God. When I do marriage preparation here at Ambassador, I usually encourage people to think here in terms of a sliding scale. And at one end of the scale, we have spending time together as a married couple. And then at the other end, we have serving God at church or in some other way. And I encourage people to think about where they would place their relationship on this sliding scale, which end they would tend towards in their marriage. If we're married this morning, I wonder where you would place yourself on that scale between spending time together as a family and spending time together serving God and the needs of other people. Do we maybe need to think about spending more time together as a couple? Certainly, that would be the case for some. Do we need to make more time and space in our marriage for serving God and the needs of those around us? Anyway, hopefully you do get the point. The purpose of marriage is companionship, but it's companionship in the service of God. And that moves us on to our next point, really, which is the partnership of marriage. So we were looking a few moments ago at Adam's need for a helper. And then in verse 19, we see that God brings all the animals to Adam for him to name them. And so there's this really great scene. You can probably imagine it in your mind's eye. We can imagine all the wild animals coming in. First of all, the antelope, not particularly good helper there. The orangutan. Surely, if Adam sure saw one of these, he would think that that is a great helper for him. The flamingo, maybe, perhaps a little bit too pink. None of these really was the suitable help for the man. Then perhaps the domestic animals come. The sheep, maybe the goat, maybe a pig. Would any of these be a good helper for the man? What about those animals that we often think of as being a man's best friend? A dog, maybe, well, very loyal, but probably its conversational skills might be limited. A horse, maybe really good for doing exercise, but maybe kind of a little bit big. Maybe the man really resonated with some of the animals he saw, like that sloth, for instance. He thought there was something there to aspire to. But verse 20 gives us the verdict on them all. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so God makes someone who is someone for him. God becomes the first anaesthetist as he puts the man into a deep sleep, and he then becomes the first surgeon 2. And so we are told, while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Literally, this says that God built the woman, surely one of his most amazing creations. And then God brings the woman to the man, and he's just simply overjoyed. He bursts out into the first love song, and you can see the lyrics for it there in verse 23. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." What immediately strikes Adam is this is someone finally that is like him. She's not like those animals who are no use to him, but here is someone who is like him, who he can relate to, who is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The fact that she was taken out of him just underlines how close and how wonderful their relationship is. This has been very famously expressed by Matthew Henry in the 1600s, where he comments on these verses. "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." Maybe an element of over-interpretation on Matthew Henry's part there, but what he's trying to do justice to is the wonderful harmony and intimacy and interdependence that exists between the man and the woman. Here is somebody like the man, but yet she is also different to him. When God made the helper for Adam, therefore, he didn't make someone exactly the same as him. It says that he made a helper suitable for him. Literally, the phrase means corresponding to him, a helper corresponding to the man. It means that the helper was like him, but yet was not exactly the same as him. The woman was described as a helper. If you're nervous about the word helper there, we need to remember that most of the occurrences, I think 16 out of the 19 occurrences of this word in the Old Testament, describe God, the way that God is a helper of his people. That's what this is being modeled on. When we use the word helper, it often has a slightly sort of weak feel to it. If we're helping someone, then maybe we're really only doing something that they could do for themselves on their own, but yet it was kind of nice of us to lend a hand, maybe. In the Bible, the idea here, based on the way that this is used of God, is of a strong helper. It's used in places of military reinforcements, someone without whose help we would simply be overwhelmed. And so what we see here is a partnership. The man is entrusted with a task, and the wife is to be his helper. They are alike, equal in value and worth. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in the image of God. But yet they're also different. We learn here they're physically different. The woman is able to bear children, and the man is not. And there's also a hint here, I think, at different roles. Later on in the Bible, this passage is referred to as the foundation for male headship at home and in the church, where men have final responsibility, and in marriage, women are called on to support them and to help them in that role. I think part of the point here in this passage in Genesis 2 is that men and women are complementary. We're not meant to lament the differences between men and women, and we're not meant to obliterate them either. Rather, the differences between men and women are to be celebrated as part of God's good plan. I was trying to think of an illustration of this, and maybe one way to think about a husband and wife is like the pilot and the sort of co-pilot of a plane. Both are responsible for flying the plane, but yet both have slightly different roles. The pilot kind of leans in a little bit more towards the leadership role, and the co-pilot there is to sort of support him and help him in that. Now, I know that a number of people will probably tell me afterwards why that illustration doesn't really work. And that's fine. But I hope you get the basic idea of a sort of husband and wife in a sort of loving, complementary partnership, working together in harmony as God intends. Now, of course, we need to say that this can be abused because of the entrance of sin into the world, and we'll see that in a few weeks' time in Genesis 3. And a husband's leadership, of course, is always to be modeled on Christ's loving, self-sacrificial leadership of the church. But yet none of that takes away from God's original good design that we see here in these verses. Now, one of the big questions, of course, that we always have is, well, what does that mean for me practically? And I think the interesting thing in the Bible is that the Bible never really spells out in detail what this means for us. And I think the reason for that is that God wants to leave space for each individual couple and their own individual circumstances and their own individual personalities to work out what these roles mean practically for them. But I think the starting point for us needs to be for us to have the right mindset. What does it mean for me as a husband to wake up every morning and think, what can I do today to lovingly lead my family in a way that honors God? And for my wife, Rachel, what does it mean for her to lean in a little bit more towards that role of helper? For her to wake up and say, what can I do today to help my husband lead in a godly way? How can I encourage him so that our family really grows and it really thrives? I wonder if those of us who are married were to adopt more of that sort of mindset in the coming week, what difference that would actually make to our marriage relationships? Would our marriages improve? I know many wives would love it if their husbands were just a little bit more intentional about leading the family spiritually. As Alistair Payne summarizes in his little book on these verses, wives should think through what it means to be helpers of their husbands, and husbands need to take responsibility. How many wives would love to see their husbands take more of a lead, including in the spiritual life of their home? Or as Kathy Keller comments in The Meaning of Marriage, and there's an excellent chapter on their book in roles. The basic roles of leader and helper are binding, but every couple must work out how that will be expressed within their marriage. And so we've seen the purpose of marriage, not just companionship, but to serve God. And we've seen the partnership of marriage. Men and women are alike, but yet they're also different, with different roles in the marriage relationship. Then lastly, we come to the implications of this passage for everyone. And this, I've called the paradigm of marriage, and brings us to possibly the best known verse in the whole Bible on marriage. So, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So here we have God's definition of marriage, and it has three parts. The first part here is leaving. Marriage involves someone leaving their father and mother and forming a new family unit. Obviously, this doesn't mean never ever seeing your parents again, but it does mean that an important line is crossed after a person gets married. The center of our affections and loyalties has now been transferred from our old family that we were probably born into to a new family with our spouse. This is often graphically and visibly demonstrated in Western weddings, as many of you will have seen. The bride walks in with her father, who then gives her away, and then leaves with her husband as a new family unit. Have you ever wondered why we do that? Well, the reason is that's meant to signify what we read here in this verse about leaving. And this is a vitally important principle for us to take on board. This highlights the danger of parents-in-law not leaving enough space for their children who are married, and also the married person who emotionally never really leaves home. And so you can maybe think of the person who's now married, but yet they're still seeking their parents' approval. Their parents are maybe still dominating the relationship in many ways, always harking back to the way that their parents used to do things in their parents' marriage, and insisting that their new marriage to their spouse is exactly the same. It's important for us to realize that marriage involves leaving, a break with our parents. I think this is especially important for those of you from an Asian background, where ties of family tend to be much greater than they are in the more individualistic West. And if that's you, then you'll need to think through especially what this teaching means for you in your relationships. If you are married, then I think you need to be very clear that your primary love and loyalty is now directed towards your spouse and not to your parents. If you're Asian parents, I think this applies to you even more. When your children come to get married, they will in some sense be leaving you, and you need to recognize that and respect the boundaries of their new relationship. Even in Western countries, we have a whole genre of mother-in-law jokes, all sorts of jokes about mothers-in-law, actually whole websites which are devoted to them, none of which I'm going to repeat now. And the reason that those jokes exist, of course, is because of the stereotypical Western mother-in-law always interfering in her children's marriage. And I know that the same thing often exists in Asian marriages between Asian women and their husband's mums. Now, my mother-in-law will be listening to this online, and so I would just like to take this opportunity to say that she's a wonderful lady, and I'm really, really very appreciative of her indeed. So, first of all, anyway, we need to be clear that marriage involves leaving. Then we also see here that it involves joining together. So verse 24 says that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. This word united, you may have heard before in previous sermons on this, is a very strong one, sometimes translated as hold fast. So hold fast. It implies being stuck together with glue. Now, the old English word for it is cleaving. You sometimes hear about leaving and cleaving. And cleaving in old English means to be joined together in a very strong way. It's actually a covenant word elsewhere. It's used in the Old Testament. It talks about God's covenant faithfulness to his people, his binding loyalty to them, his great faithfulness, his commitment to his people through thick and thin. It's saying that marriage is a covenant that includes a commitment to stay together, as we say in the wedding vows, till death do us part. That's where this comes from. When we come to the Gospels, Jesus uses this verse to underline the permanency of marriage. When Jesus is asked about divorce in Matthew 19, he quotes this verse from Genesis 2 and then says in verse 6, so Matthew 19 verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Again, an important part of the Christian marriage service. He's saying that we're not to break up our marriages. If we go back to that image of the glue, once those two pieces of paper are glued together, it's impossible to pull them apart without them tearing. And so Jesus wants to warn us about the importance and the stability and something of the permanency of marriage. I was really quite moved this last week reading some words that were written by a Christian author called James Dobson. He's a Christian author in the US. And these are apparently the words that his father said to his mother shortly before they got married, and he wrote them down. So he says, I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught, in conformity to God's word, that the marriage vows are inviolable, and by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce, for any reason at all, will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. He goes on, I'm not naive on this. On the contrary, I am fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together. Incredible words. And probably a million miles away from the kinds of words or advice that you might receive from your friends around you. But they are in keeping with what this verse says about the covenant commitment of marriage. Many around us, I think, in all good faith, make their wedding vows hoping that they will last. But yet maybe even subconsciously entertaining the thought that if things don't work out, then, well, we can always get divorced and we can try again. God's people are called to be radically different, even right here at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Of course, all our marriages will go through difficult times, maybe very, very difficult times, and when that happens, we need the church community around us, we need to seek help. But we need to remember the promises, the covenant commitment that we have made before God, that we are joined together for life. We also see that marriage involves becoming one flesh. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, I think lots of kinds of oneness is implied here, but this surely reminds us that God's plan is that marriage is marked and maintained by sex. God created sex. It's a good gift from him, and it's a gift that is to be enjoyed within the context of marriage. It's designed as a way for married couples to grow in their intimacy and to deepen their commitment to one another. And it's talked about and celebrated in the Bible. This is Proverbs 5, verse 18 and 19. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. However, outside of marriage, sex is seen as something harmful. You can see that's a bit here from verse 25. Verse 25 implies that when we are naked with someone, we are making ourselves completely open and completely vulnerable to them. It's to be a relationship of complete safety and trust that is only possible within marriage. If we have sex outside of marriage, then it becomes dangerous and harmful for us. And how much of the loneliness and pain that we see around us in the world is a result of this. So then, for those of us who are married, I think this reminds us that sex is a good part of God's intention for us. Now, there might be medical reasons or seasons of life or perhaps some other reasons why that can't happen. But if it's not happening, that is usually indicative of a problem. And if that's relevant for you, I would encourage you to rectify that. Now, that might not be easy. There might be all sorts of underlying issues that you need to deal with and talk through, maybe that you'd rather not talk about. But how about at least trying to have a conversation about it with your spouse? And maybe that would be really helpful for you both. My pastoral experience is that this is something important that we often neglect and we often don't talk about as much as we ought to. For those of us here who are not married and we are looking for someone to get married to, I think this reminds us that physical attraction is important. Of course, it's not the most important thing, but it is important. If you're going to marry someone, you need to find them attractive enough to want to sleep with them. And then I think this also has something to say to those of us here who are not married, and not being able to have sex is something that feels like a real hardship in our lives. And so I would want to say to you that sex is important in the context of marriage, but we can live without it. Sex is not like oxygen or food that we must have in order for us to survive. It's perfectly possible, with God's help and depending on His grace, to live without it. And many, many Christians do. So then, I hope you can begin to see something here of the paradigm of marriage. God's plan: leaving, joining together, and becoming one flesh. In that order. Now, maybe you can think of 100 reasons why you don't want to do things in the order that God has laid down. But might it not be that God knows best, and that God's way is actually the way long term to bring about the most happiness in your life and freedom? After all, He's the one who made us, and He's the one who knows what we are like. Let's have some more application then as we close. First of all, for those of us who are not married, I hope that we can see marriage as a good gift from God. Maybe you've been put off marriage for all sorts of reasons, or maybe marriage is something you want, but the options just seem really limited. Well, remember it's a good gift, and remember it's something that always works best when we follow the Maker's instructions. It might take faith for you to keep on believing that, but we can do that with God's help. For those of us who are married, I think the application of this for us is to keep on working at our marriages. Remember what we saw, we've been joined together by God, and so we need to keep on going. What if I'm in an unhappy marriage? What then? Well, again, my advice would be to keep on working at it. It's a very interesting statistic from an influential study done by the University of Chicago. So they interviewed lots of couples about their marriages, and they found that 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if they don't get divorced. 2/3 of unhappy marriages will become happy within 5 years if they don't get divorced. That's quite an incredible statistic, and I would say it's actually borne out as well by my own pastoral experience. I can think of a number of couples in happy marriages now that were certainly not like that a number of years ago. So keep working at things with God's help. Then what if I feel like I've just made a complete mess in this whole area of my life? What if I already feel like I'm failing and I'm so far short of God's plan for me? Well, here I would want to say that there is real forgiveness and real hope and a new start in Christ. In fact, all of us have sinned in this area, even if it's only in our thoughts, or even if it's only that we feel proud that we aren't like anyone else. And so we all need God's forgiveness at the cross and the help of His Holy Spirit to lead a new life. I would say that no matter what situation you find yourself in here, it can be improved by starting to go God's way from now on. It might be really hard, there might be some very tough decisions that need made, but you can start to put God first right from where you are now and be assured that there really is hope and there is new life for you with the help of God's Spirit. And then for all of us, let's remember that Jesus Christ is the perfect bridegroom. Ultimately, actually, marriage was never really intended to be about marriage anyway. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that it was really meant to be about Jesus Christ and his love for the church. It was meant to be a reminder that he is the ultimate bridegroom. He is the one we all need. He is better than any earthly spouse. And a relationship with him is the relationship that we all desperately need at the heart of our lives, where we put him first. So as we submit to him and his love for us, that he forgives us, he remakes us in his likeness and helps us to glorify him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for the teaching of your word on this subject of marriage. We know how far short of this we fall in our world and even in our own lives. And so we do want to pray for your help. Please forgive us. Please work in us. Help us to make the changes that we need to make to bring our lives into conformity with your will. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.